Thank you for listening to this sermon from MCA Church. If you'd like to learn more about what's going on in our community, head to our website at mcachurch.ca. Thanks for listening.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Brendan. I'm the Youth and Young Adults pastor here. Really excited. It's been great to worship with you together already. We are going to jump right in. I have a lot to go through, so let's just do it. Acts 4, we're jumping in. If you have your Bibles, flip on open. If not, grab one of the pew Bibles in front of you, and you can flip on over to Acts 4. And as you're flipping to Acts 4, let me just give you just a really brief recap of what is going on. So Keith preached the good first kind of 22 verses last week, and it was all about Peter and John. They started off arrested, and then what do people who get arrested for sharing the gospel of Jesus do? They go out and preach the gospel of Jesus again. And so they went into the temple, and they started preaching, talking to people, and people were like, hey, who's this Jesus guy? They're like coming in to the family of God once again. And then the Jewish leaders show up, and they're like, okay, what is going on here? They kind of imprison Peter and John once again, and they get them to kind of share, hey, tell us what you've been saying to everyone else. And they were amazed, right? They were amazed at the confidence and boldness and clarity in which they spoke this message. And they're like, aren't these uneducated, like, men? Right? They said this to one another, and they just didn't know what to do with Peter and John. So they're like, okay, don't say anything about this Jesus dude anymore. Like, go off over there. And they issued some threats, and Peter and John left. And Keith kind of drilled into, instead of looking at maybe Peter and John last week, he looked at the religious leaders. And he talked about this religious spirit that so often permeates and lives in those who are followers of God. And Keith used this phrase, right? God's redemptive spirit was on the move in and among God's people, but sometimes God's people are not so easily moved. And he looked at how the religious spirit, it manifested itself in three different ways amongst the leaders, ways of control, of insulation, of comparison. And I don't know if you're like me, but like a couple of those, specifically the control part, that one struck a chord with me. I had to work out some stuff with Jesus last week, but it was great. And today we're going to move into the next part, kind of part two. Okay, what do Peter and John do after they've been issued threats? Right, what are they going to do? We're going to focus, actually, on how the redemptive spirit, how God's spirit, the Holy Spirit, who's been empowering the disciples, who's been filling them in a way where they can boldly proclaim the message of God, how instead of control, there is trust. Instead of comparison, there is identity. And instead of insulation, there's now boldness. These are the marks of the Spirit filling the disciples. These are the marks of the Spirit filling Peter and John. And so we pick it up in Acts 4, verses 23, and I'm going to read all the way down to 31. Acts 4, 23 to 31. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. And then a psalm of David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met before the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and stretch and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious God. Last week, maybe you're even bringing to mind those areas of control and installation and comparison that you convicted us on. And Jesus, we pray that as your Spirit convicts, that we turn to you, our author and our perfecter of our faith, the one who has made a way where we can come to you boldly, knowing that you've paid for our sins, you paid for our mistakes, you paid for the ways we exert control, the ways we don't look to others. And Jesus, we ask right now that you bring us into a newness of life, one filled with your Spirit. And so, Jesus, fill this place this morning. Amen. Amen. So we jump right in to trust. How are Peter and John exercising trust? And we see this here in Acts 4:24. When they heard this, they raised their voices together and prayed, "Sovereign Lord." It's very interesting, right? So Peter and John, they're coming right back from prison into the midst of a bunch of other followers of Jesus. They're coming right back, and immediately they get together. The first thing they do is pray. We can't overlook this. We can't overlook how instrumental and like integral prayer was to this community. You know, you like if people came back and from jail or whatever, I would probably like, okay, let's write a petition, let's strategize, let's just do something. And these guys are like, no, let's turn to each other, let's pray. And they start their prayer in such an interesting way, saying this word, "Sovereign Lord," and it's a Greek word that actually shows up only a couple other times. Most of the times, it's translated as "Master." It's this recognition that, hey, God, you are God and we are not. You are in control and we are not. Followed up by this massive proclamation, "You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them." Their reality was grounded in the truths of Scripture. They lived and breathed their Bible, which for them was the Old Testament, right? They start praying, not two lines later, they start breaking out into a prayer of a psalm of David. They lived and breathed Scripture. And it's interesting because this psalm of David, let me read it again in verse 25 and 26. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one." And they take this truth in Scripture and they actually submit. They submit what they've been experiencing to the truth found in Scripture. They then reinterpret this, right? "Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your servant Jesus, who you anointed." They're looking in the Bible and they're saying, whoa, this is actually coming true right now, right? The people rising up to push back against you, God, this is happening. We're living it. And while this original psalm, while it was written for a king, right, the anointed one king, is also meaning for the future most anointed one, Jesus. And so the followers of Jesus in this time, they're grounding their truth in the truth of Scripture. They're grounding their truth in the truth of Scripture. And when I say their truth, I mean like lowercase t in the capitalcase T truth of Scripture. It's super popular these days, right? To kind of use this language of like speak your truth, own your truth. And a lot of it, I actually think, is good and needed. There's a lot of people who have not been able to share their experience, like the truth of actually different events of what happened, because people in power have forced people in a way where they can't speak out. And so when we hear this, the idea of speaking your truth in a way, that is so incredible. But there's also a kind of a shorthand that we use in our daily culture. It's like, oh, just live your truth, speak your truth, where it's this idea of just like do what feels good to you. Right? Just do whatever feels good to you. Live your life how you want to, right? Because what you want is probably the most true thing for your life. What we see the followers of Jesus doing is not that. We see them grounding their truth. Okay, what do I think my life should be? In the reality of God's truth. A lot of people, especially especially youth and, anyone, wants to know how to like hear the voice of God and how to like to know which direction to walk. And sometimes it's not really clear and sometimes it's not easy, but if we're not grounding ourselves in God's word, like his spoken word to us, there's no way we're going to be able to submit our truth in light of the truth, right? There's just no way it's going to happen. And this is what the followers of Jesus are doing in the early church. They're grounding their truth in the truth of Scripture. They're immersed in it. And secondly, I want you to notice in verse 27, their identity, and it's going to be up on screen here, verse 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. What did they not pray for? They didn't pray for freedom from persecution. Right? There's this massive prayer, and they didn't pray to be free from persecution. They didn't pray to be treated fairly. They didn't pray to actually even, like, they just assumed that God was in control, that he would take care of whatever is happening, but they didn't even pray that that God would, like, explicitly take care of the people who were persecuting them. I grew up in a small, actually, let's just do a poll here. In elementary school, who here prayed the Lord's Prayer? Okay, great, we can lower hands. For me, I grew up in a rural town in Manitoba, and I think we were like one of like the holdouts of all of Manitoba, except probably Steinbach. Thanks, all you Mennonites in the room. I think Steinbach still has prohibition laws. Maybe that's not true. They used to. I would just hear, no, that's okay. But I think we had prayer. I remember at least up until grade 4 or 5, we'd wake up, right? And we'd get to school and we would stand and over the intercom, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and lead us not into temptation. Forgive us our trespasses, lead us not into temptation as those." I'm stumbling over my words. Thanks. "For thine is the kingdom, power, and glory forever and ever. Amen." Got the end. Crushed it. We do this every day. And then something happened. I don't know if it was the government thing. I was a kid, right? Just got removed. And I remember going to church that week. And lots of people were really, really upset. They're taking God out of the school. We're becoming a pagan nation. We're losing all of our values and all of our faith. What about 2 years ago when the government took away grants for summer camps, where they said that summer camps were actively engaging in anti-abortion rhetoric, and then removed summer grants for a lot of workers who would hang out with kids and help them throughout the summer. The camp I worked at in Alberta lost 30 grand in grants. That's like not an insignificant amount of money for a Christian nonprofit. My parents work with 40, 50 different camps across the country. All of them lost thousands of dollars of grants that summer. 100% unfair. Right? I've worked at camp for maybe 10, 12 years. I don't think I've ever heard abortion come up. You know, maybe it comes up in some of the girls' cabins, but it just wasn't like one of our main topics. It wasn't like on Wednesday night, all right, guys, we're going to talk about abortion. No, that just didn't happen at camp. And yet, for whatever reason, right? My dad's company, organization, they spent thousands of dollars on legal fees to try to kind of fight it to word letter, and just wouldn't go. Is this unfair? Yeah, absolutely, 100%. Were we as Christians ever promised to walk in the world in fairness? No. We take these things for granted and just assume them as rights. And then we get offended. Like, this is the other thing. We just get offended. We get upset. And we take these things personally. It's like, man, they're attacking our character. And the reality is they're not attacking your character. They're just attacking the name of Jesus. This is what the early Christians had figured out. That their identity was so rooted in the person and work of Jesus, right? In the person and work of Jesus, that they saw that Pontius Pilate and all the other people, they were persecuting Jesus. And they so identified with Jesus that when they felt the persecution, they're like, oh, you know what? They could shrug it off, be like, they're attacking Jesus, and they could love the people attacking them. If our identity is not rooted in the person and work of Jesus, when stuff like this happens, we are going to get offended and we're going to have a hard time loving those who don't love Jesus. And the reality is we have lived for the longest time in this whatever period of time or something called Christendom. I don't know if you've ever heard this phrase, Christendom. A definition, I think, is on the screen here. A society that has been definitively shaped by the Christian story and institutions that have been developed to express Christian convictions. It's a definition that Stuart Murray gives of what Christendom is. And it's probably about from the 4th century, from the time of Constantine, till up about, who knows, 10, 20, 30, 50 years ago, depending on where we are in the Western world. We've occupied in the space of Christendom. This is why you have people, I don't think in Canada anymore, but would swear over a Bible before they, you know, I swear to give the truth, whole truth, nothing but the truth. Do they believe in the Bible? Do people believe it's the Word of God? I would imagine that a lot of people who do that don't. But it's so ingrained in our culture. This is why Christendom, right? We grew up in this area of Christian values. And for many of you who have been around for 50 or plus years, you have seen maybe I don't want to say a degradation, but like just a slope. We've been moving away from this Christendom. We've been moving away from this into what is probably called like a post-Christendom culture. And this post-Christendom culture has so much in common with the pre-Christendom culture that the early disciples of Jesus experienced. And you know what, we can have a couple responses. We can be afraid, but I actually don't think this is a time or a reason to be upset or afraid of what's to come. Stuart Murray makes this quip. He says, in the old Christendom, everyone was a Christian and hardly anyone thought twice about it. Let me say that again. In the old Christendom, everyone was a Christian and hardly thought twice about it. Can you be a Christian today and not think twice about it? I don't think so, not for very long at least. You go through school and you're like, oh, this conflicts a little bit with what I believe. We're living in a world where when you choose to follow Jesus, it's a choice to follow Jesus. It's not just because everyone and their uncle follows Jesus. And this, for me, is actually like a, hey, praise Jesus thing, because suddenly our convictions become more clear. And we're entering into this new world, and many of us live in it. And so when we see this prayer of boldness that the disciples have, it's at the end of Acts 29, I believe, there. "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." We have the question, what does it look like? What does it look like to be bold in this culture? In our culture, in our neighborhood, in our communities, in our schools, what does it look like to be bold in this culture? Is it standing on the street corner, proclaiming the name of Jesus? If you've never done that before, this is, if you're like of a bold, extroverted mind and are just curious, just drive to some city that no one knows you. And try it. It is an experience and a half. It's terrifying. 100% those people who do it are bold. 100%. Because it's terrifying. I don't necessarily know if it's the best way these days. That kind of street corner preaching, actually, I think It was really popular in London. People, before TVs and stuff, people would come into this area where people would just preach in the street, right? They would have debates on the street, and it was just a regular part of life. Now people are walking. They don't want to talk to you on the street. They don't want to. But maybe, have you ever heard of the phrase, everyone has a God-shaped hole in their heart? You know, that type of phrase maybe in the church. There's this void in our heart that needs to be filled. Blaise Pascal, a bunch of years ago, coined it. There's a God-shaped vacuum in our heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by the Creator made known through Christ, Jesus Christ. And for me, at least, growing up in church, this is what people told me. Hey, if you just talk to your friend about Jesus, right? You talk about, you know, ask them, hey, are you fulfilled? Like all these different things. You talk to them about Jesus, and then they'll see. They'll be like, oh yeah, there's this gap in my life, and Jesus 100% fits in there, and that can transform, and amen. And that, for a lot of people who are searching and seeking and are just like hyper aware that something in their life is missing, I think that's completely true. But I think a lot of us have friends, like my friend Chad, who I grew up going to school with, and again, small town, so everyone knows everyone. Everyone knows that me and my buds go to church and we go to youth group and stuff. And so Chad and I, we were in the band growing up. The band's name was called Illegitimate Fairy Tale. We did not get any girlfriends out of it. This is good memories. And I remember I was thinking, like, I was never bold in my faith growing up. I was like, why didn't I invite anyone to come to church, any of that stuff? I just didn't. Like, I just didn't. But I did. Graduation, I was like, you know what? I'm going to give my bud Chad a graduation present. Went to the Christian bookstore, bought Mere Christianity, wrote a little note. Here you go, Chad. I'm evangelizing. That's very funny, at least. I think we had one conversation about it. But then a couple years later, I was in university, and we hung out all the time. We were in Winnipeg. We loved chatting about movies, about music we're listening to, all this stuff. We would do road trips for concerts. And there's one time I was just like, you know what? I need to tell Chad, like, explicitly about Jesus. Like, I have told him before. I just need to tell him. And so I get there. I've been, like, reading my Bible a lot these days. And I was, like, in Bible school, so I knew a lot of stuff, right, obviously. And I get there, and I was, like, super nervous, but I had, like, what I wanted to say. And so I kind of let him into it. Like, hey, like, Chad, are you dissatisfied in life? All that stuff, right? And we just kind of went there. And then I just laid it out. I had the clearest gospel story presentation ever. It was spot on. Boom, boom, boom. You need Jesus. There's heaven, but there's also more, right? Just, like, all this stuff. And it was great. And then Chad looks up at me. He's like, hey, Brendan, thanks for sharing that. And what do I do? It's like, okay, like, what do you think, Chad? It's like, that's cool. You know, I just don't know if it's for me. Shoot. I was like, what am I doing that? He's so nice. He's like, that's just not for me. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. And then a year later, I was like, you know what? Maybe it's just like, this is like a repetition thing. Legit, almost the same conversation. It's like, it's such a gracious guy. Hey, Brendan, thanks for sharing that. I see why it's probably helpful, but like, you know, my life's pretty good. I'm confused. Right? Nothing has prepared me for this. No sermon, no Bible school class. Nothing has prepared me for this. Nothing. Let me read for you just a preface by this guy named James K. Smith. And he's writing to leaders in the church, like pastors and missionaries and stuff. But I actually think this applies to everyone. So excuse that language. But I think this applies to everyone, not just people leaving Bible school. Okay? Here we go. You've left your Jerusalem on a mission to Babylon. You came with what you thought were all the answers to the unanswered questions these secular people had. But it didn't take long for you to realize that the questions weren't just unanswered, they were unasked. And they weren't questions. That is, your secular neighbors aren't looking for answers for some bit of information that is missing from their mental maps. To the contrary, they have completely different maps. You've realized that instead of nagging questions about God or the afterlife, your neighbors are oriented by all sorts of longings and projects and quests for significance. There doesn't seem to be anything missing from their lives. So you can't just come proclaiming the good news of Jesus who fills their God-shaped hole. They don't have any sense that the secular lives they've constructed are missing a second floor. In many ways, they have constructed webs of meaning that provide almost all the significance they need in their lives, though a lot hinges on that almost. Suffice to say that the paradigms you brought to your ministry have failed to account for your experience so far. You thought that you were moving to a world like yours, just minus God, but in fact, you've moved into a different world entirely. It turns out that this isn't like the Mars Hill of St. Paul's experience in Acts 17. Where people are devoted to all kinds of deities, and you get to add to their pantheon about talking about the one true God. No, it seems that many have managed to construct a world of significance that isn't at all bothered by the questions of the divine. Though that world might still be haunted in some ways, haunted by that almost. Your neighbors inhabit a way of being in the world that offers significance without transcendence. They don't feel like anything is missing. Your neighbors inhabit a way of being in the world that offers significance without transcendence. They don't feel like anything is missing. Maybe actually this describes you this morning, and you have you feel haunted by that almost. I pray that you bring that haunting to Jesus this morning. And maybe if you're like me, you have many friends who line up with this. You share and you're just confused. And the reality is that our world is not like Mars Hill for this fact. Yes, there are a ton of gods that we worship, right? Gods of money, of sex, of power, of friendship, of relationships, all these different things. Yeah, people worship, and they basically worship like God. But the difference between those gods and the gods at Mars Hill is that the gods at Mars Hill that Paul went into all pointed to something otherworldly, almost outside of this realm. Right? They were transcendent. They pointed away from us, away from the material. The gods of this day and age don't point away from the material. They point towards us. They point to things that we can see, touch, feel, tangibly experience. And that is why our worlds are so different. That's why it's just a different world that we live in. We live in a world where a lot of people these days find meaning and significance with what they experience, feel, see immediately around them. Now, don't worry. I actually, again,
don't think this is a reason to panic. I think it's just a reason to maybe change our perspective on what it means to be bold just a little bit. So this morning, I want three things. I'm gonna power through these quickly and what it means to be bold in our community. First, clarity and contextualization. In Acts 4:12, Peter right away says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved, which we may be saved." Clear. This is the gospel message. The gospel message does not change. But guess what changes? The wrapping of the gospel message, how we present it, where we present it. Correct me if I'm wrong, and I didn't do a complete survey, but does Paul ever invite someone to church? I don't know, Keith. I don't know. I just see Paul and Peter and John. I see them going into the streets. I see them going to where people meet in the courtyards and the temples. These are places of meeting, and they go to them. They contextualize. They bring the gospel message into those settings. And it's more about just a change of location. It sometimes is a change of how it looks like. There is a reason why music changes. Some music that we sing these days is not good music, and it's not because of the way it sounds, but it's because of the words, right? And maybe they say a little bit fewer words, but it's still truth. Great. Gospel truth. Just rap differently. This is a good way to reach people. There's a reason why things change, and there's a reason why we need to get on the board of contextualization, because if we're not presenting the gospel in a way that people can understand, then what are we doing? Paul is the king of contextualization. Just read his letters. You know, I'm all things to all people. And don't take that literally, like super literally. You take it literally, just not super. Clarity and contextualization. My friend is fits this mold that we're talking about, and he just started talking about a podcast. And I was like, oh, yeah, I've heard of this. You know, it's a really popular podcast. And it's like number one on iTunes all the time. Basically, it's just like 20 to 40-year-old dudes who listen to this podcast. But I was like, you know what? I'm going to give it a go. And so I started listening to this podcast. And there were like three-hour interviews with people. It's a commitment. So I listened to it just while on runs and whatnot. And I remember the next time I went out rock climbing with my friend. And I was like, hey, did you hear this podcast that so-and-so's? And he's like, yeah. Like, you listened to it? I'm like, yeah. And we started talking, and it was incredible how I just kind of, like, moved that conversation into, like, a conversation about significance. And then he was telling me about a time that his friend prayed for healing for his other friend, and he didn't know what to do with that experience. Like, he didn't have a place to put this experience. Blew my mind. Clarity and contextualization. Secondly, we need to be vulnerable. We need to be willing to share those hard moments from our lives with people. Share those moments before we actually have answers for them. And this is tough because the worst thing is when you share one of these vulnerable moments and it's not reciprocated or people don't want to listen. I was there like 2 days ago. I was at this conference. And I was talking to just a friend, and he's a little bit younger than me, and I was just sharing about this hard time I had this past year. And I could tell, towards the end of it, he started looking at his watch, and after I shared, he was like, hey, cool, man, we'll catch up later. I'm like, oh, thanks, bud. Just, like, exposed over his life, and he just left. And I'm like, see you later, dude. That sucks when that happens, but guess what? We have to continue pressing in. On vulnerability. I look to the example of Jesus, who before his death goes to Gethsemane, brings Peter and John, and there's this line, which I actually didn't really think of until just the past couple weeks ago, that Jesus said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." That is not insignificant. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. This is like Jesus bordering a panic attack, massive anxiety. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Maybe you've shared that with someone, and maybe the people you shared it had the same response that John and Peter had, which was to fall asleep. Right? They were asked, Jesus asked, hey, Just do this one thing for me. Just pray. And they just fall asleep. We need to step into vulnerability because this, our culture so desperately craves authentic relationships. Just so desperately. And we need to lead the way as Jesus leads the way with us. Lastly, how can we be bold? It's through our presence. Through our presence. Presence starts with listening. Joanne says to her husband, "Oh, I have a terrible headache. I feel awful. I can hardly get out of bed." Paul responds, not real people, "I know exactly how you feel. I had a horrible headache myself a few days ago. I could barely see straight. Even aspirin didn't help." Is Paul listening? No. He's half listening, but what does he do? He just turns it inward, right? He hears something that somebody says, and then he's like, "Oh, look at me." How often do we do this when we're listening, right? We want to relate to them, so we bring up a story ourselves of a similar time. What if Joanne was like, "Oh, I have a terrible headache. I feel awful. I can hardly get out of bed." Paul's like, "Oh, man, that sucks. Like, is there anything I can do for you? Why is this happening?" kind of deal, right? It's like, engage. Starts with listening. And the second is something that I have a hard time with. It's unscheduled time. Okay, being with. It's this idea of just being in the company of. And see, I'm like really good at listening to people if it's like scheduled listening time. But when it's like unscheduled, just being in the presence of someone, Jocelyn will ask me a question and I will respond, you know, I'll respond, "Hey, yep." And then a little bit later, she asks me another question and I'm like, "Yep." And she turns to me like, "Are you listening?" I'm like, "Wait, what?" Being with, the power of presence. So these three ways we can step into boldness: clarity and contextualization of the gospel, vulnerability, and presence. You know, it's maybe not like an ABC formula, but I do think it's something that's really helpful in our day and age. And lastly, as I close here, band, you can come on up. The section ends in Scripture with this. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. This is powerful. This is powerful because what they're saying here is that we don't walk in trust, identity, boldness on our own strength. We don't walk in trust, identity, boldness on our own strength. A scholar says that such boldness is a divine gift, not a moral virtue to be acquired by repeated exercise. Christians who have been bold in one context can easily be intimidated in another unless they seek God's enabling. And I think we can replace such boldness with such boldness, trust, and identity is a divine gift. Guess who was in this group praying that they would be bold and filled up with God's Spirit again? Peter and John, the very ones who were before like the council, who were in there, who had just seen this massive conversion experience of thousands of people saying, "Hey, God, I need your filling again." And so this morning, we're going to step into communion, and communion servers, we can take our places. And as we step into communion, it's this turning to Jesus. It's a turning to him and saying, hey Jesus, I need to be filled with the Spirit of God. Right? I need to be filled with your presence. I need to be filled with your trust, with your boldness, with your courage, God, because I can't do it on my own. And so if you want to take that step and turn to Jesus, this is what communion's for. It's where we meet Jesus. It's where we can turn to him. There's gluten-free options available at all the stations. And for those of you who are new here, if you're saying your yes to Jesus, if you're saying, hey, Jesus, I need to be filled with your Spirit this morning, you're welcome at our table. There's spots up top and down below, and we'll have music playing in the background as we do. And so Jesus took the cup And after giving thanks, he said, "Take this and share it amongst yourselves, for I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So let's turn to Jesus together. Ask him to fill us with his Spirit for a new sense of trust in him, for more boldness, and for a firmer identity of sons and daughters of the Most High.